Welcome to a reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more, at great discounts or on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 158. Lecture 48. We began in the last lecture to treat that passage where God pronounces that the Jews surpassed in all kinds of wickedness both the Sodomites and the 10 tribes of Israel. When he wished to prove this, he said that the iniquity of Sodom was pride, fullness of bread, and then ease with sloth and cruelty. Afterwards, he put another kind of pride, since the people were intoxicated with confidence and indulged in unbridled and brutal license, as he afterwards says. For he adds that the cities were overthrown and destroyed, since they had perpetrated foul abominations. With regard to excess, we said that good living simply is not here condemned when anyone uses the affluence granted to him for God's glory, but luxury and intemperance. For the rich boast as much as possible, and are not only eager for delicacies and stuff themselves to the full, but they triumph and luxuriate in what is sure to destroy them. The prophet then blames this in the Sodomites. We said also of quiet and rest, that it denoted that sloth by which the profane madden themselves, but that is more clearly expressed shortly by vain boasting. The prophet now adds that they had not seized the hand of the poor and needy. We must notice this, since pride is almost always cruel, and truly no but one heartily succours his poor brethren who is not affected by their necessities. But those who are intoxicated by false confidence and claim everything for themselves despise their brethren and thus carelessly permit them to be utterly oppressed by poverty and want. The prophet here pronounces nothing concerning Sodom but what we too often perceive by daily experience. He now adds, verse 50, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. Here God shows that Sodom had not at first fallen into those foul and gross crimes which were the cause of his final destruction. We must diligently mark this, for when Satan begins to entice us, we think we shall be free to retract our steps whenever we please, but we are ensnared, some in one way and some in another. But when we are entangled by Satan's deceits, it is not in our power to escape from them. Nay, we feel that we are involved in a complete labyrinth. Since then, men proceed gradually in provoking God's wrath. We must observe this passage in which God informs us that the Sodomites were not given up at once to enormous lust, but they began with smaller sins, and then became luxurious, through their abundance, and were stupefied by ease and quiet. Meanwhile, they despised the poor and needy, and did not stretch forth their hands to them. For to seize the hand means the same as to stretch forth the hand, when we set up again those who have fallen, or prop up those who are slipping. Hence God shows that the Sodomites were afterwards so corrupted by luxuries that he at length adds that they raised themselves up, that is, that they purposely and of their own accord exempted themselves from all fear of punishment. For this is the meaning of the word raised up, that is, they buoyed themselves up, since they promised themselves freedom from punishment. And in that fallacious hope, they dared to perpetuate abomination before my face. Hence we must always fear lest Satan should entangle us by his enticements, and at length so fascinate and stupefy our senses that we can no longer distinguish between good and evil, as the Sodomites exceeded the brutes in their abominations, which were the cause of their ruin. When God announces that he removed those cities as he pleased, he wishes to inspire the Jews with terror, lest they should suppose that they would profit by turning their backs, because whether they wished it or not, he would at length drag them before his tribunal. God therefore here passes the final sentence, that the Jews may feel that they must render an account to him. Now if anyone should ask whether these crimes which Ezekiel relates are worse than those of the Jews, the answer is at hand, that the Sodomites were not under the law, and hence it is no wonder if they wandered and stumbled in darkness. But when the right course of life was pointed out to the Jews, they professionally sought their own destruction. They knowingly and willfully rejected God's yoke, and haughtily despised all the prophets who daily desired to recall them into the path of duty. Other circumstances are also to be noticed, that the Jews not only abused the goods which God plentifully bestowed upon them, but as we have seen, squandered them upon adulterous worship. And when they fetched from thence all kinds of superstition, and became worse than the beasts, as we have seen elsewhere. While we know that the imitation of the people of Sodom was very common in Judea, when they were tainted with many corruptions through forgetfulness of the law, if, therefore, we weigh these points together, it will not be surprising that God pronounces the Jews to have sinned more grievously than the Sodomites. It now follows, verse 51, "Neither hath Samaria committed half of thy sins, but thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and hast justified thy sisters in all time thine abominations which thou hast done." God now pronounces the same thing concerning Samaria, whom he had formerly called the younger sister. By Samaria, as we said, he means the Israelites, because that city was the head of the kingdom of Israel. The 10 tribes had been already driven into exile, and he says they were not half so wicked when compared with the Jews. This, at the first glance, may seem absurd, for we know that God's worship was continued at Jerusalem when the Israelites rejected the law and basely and openly turned aside to idolatry. Since, therefore, some sound piety flourished at Jerusalem when the Israelites wickedly revolted from God's law, what can it mean by the Jews being censured as worse than they were? We must always come to the fountain which I have pointed out, for ingratitude has great influence in exaggerating men's crimes. But another reason must also be remarked. The Jews had seen how severely God had avenged the superstitions of the kingdom of Israel. They were so far from repenting that they rather courted their alliance, as if for the very purpose of provoking God afresh. If we reflect upon these two points, the question will be solved as far as relates to the present passage. God says what is incredible to us, that the Jews were worse than the Israelites, but he asserts this because ingratitude had rendered them less excusable. For God had retained them under his own charge when that wretched dispersion happened and the 10 tribes were all but absorbed. God's candle was always shining at Jerusalem, as it is said, Exodus 27:20. When therefore God had preserved for himself that small band as the very flower of the people, safe and sound, the revolt of this people was far more criminal than that of the 10 tribes, for these tribes were drawn away from the worship of God by little and little, as is well known. For Jeroboam always set before himself one definite object, the worship of God as the liberator of the people. 1 Kings 12. For the Israelites did not look on themselves as apostates, although they had degenerated from their fathers. But the Jews addicted themselves to gross superstitions, of which the Israelites at first were ashamed, and then they were warned by many penalties not to imitate their kinsmen. Still, as we saw before, the temple was defiled by many pollutions. For Ezekiel, in the 8th chapter, says that he saw there many defilements. Since then the Jews profited so badly, though God set his vengeance before their eyes, it is not surprising that they are said to have sinned grievously. In conclusion, he adds, "Thou hast multiplied thine abominations beyond them, and thou hast justified thy sisters in all the abominations which thou hast perpetrated." Here the word justified is to be received at first comparatively. It does not signify that the fault of others is extenuated by the wickedness of the Jews, but if the people wish to offer excuses, they might easily be convinced that both Sodom and the kingdom of Israel were just in comparison with the Jews. To justify is usually received for to absolve, and we must observe this when we treat of justification, since a papist always sees upon the quality as if to be justified, in reality to be just. Hence they are unable to comprehend a doctrine sufficiently familiar to Scripture and plain enough, that we are justified by faith. For they examine man, that they may find justice there, and do not ascend any higher. But to be justified by faith signifies nothing but to be absolved, though we are not just in ourselves. Hence a justification by faith without us must be sought for, and hence we gather that it is not a quality. Hence Jerusalem justified her sisters, although Sodom and Gomorrah were found worse than herself. It follows. Verse 52. Thou also, which hast judged thy sisters, bear thine own shame for thy sins that thou hast committed, more abominable than they. They are more righteous than thou. Yea, be thou confounded also, and bear thy shame, in that thou hast justified thy sisters. Here at length God announces that he would have punished the Jews according to their deserts. Hitherto he has recounted their crimes, as judges are accustomed, when they condemn criminals, to state the reasons which induce them to pass sentence. Thus God shortly shows how wicked the Jews were. He now adds that he would avenge them according to the magnitude of their crimes, for they would easily have swallowed all reproaches if the fear of punishment had not been infused into them. This second head, then, was necessary, lest they should get off with impunity, since they had surpassed both Sodom and Samaria. Do thou also bear thy disgrace, who hast judged thy sisters? Here Ezekiel seems to be at variance with himself, for he said just now, and will repeat again shortly, that Jerusalem had justified her sisters, and this is contrary to judging. But he says that Samaria was condemned by the Jews, And the solution of this discrepancy is easy, for the Jews justified both the Israelites and the Sodomites, not by absolving them in any sentence passed on them, but because they were worthy of double condemnation, as Christ says, "In the last day it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the Jews." But what is here said of condemnation has another meaning, that the Jews insulted over their brethren when they saw their kingdom destroyed and the Israelites driven away from their land. Hence they spoke so proudly of the slaughter of the 10 tribes, as if innocent themselves. The prophet here reproves them as if they judged them. And this is too common with all hypocrites, to inveigh hardly against all others, and to grow hot against them, as if in this way they covered their own crimes. And Paul reproves them this vice in them, since they were supercilious censors of others, and at the same time committed every sin. "Thinkest thou, O man," says he, "when thou judgest others, that God will not condemn thee? For who art thou, O mortal man? Dost thou claim the office of a judge?" Romans 2:1-3. "Meanwhile, will God be deprived of his rights, so as not to call thee to account for thy sins? Now therefore we understand the prophet's intention, for he exaggerates the crimes of the Jews when he pronounces sentence from on high against the 10 tribes. Truly God blotted out this kingdom deservedly, for they were apostates. They had revolted from the family of David, and had violated that sacred unity by which God had bound to himself the whole family of Abraham. They had indeed just cause for speaking thus in condemning the Israelites, for when they were worse than them, what arrogance it was to harass their brethren and to be blind to their own vices, nay, to grow utterly callous to them. Thou, therefore, hast judged thy sister, that is, thou hast taken God's office upon thee, and yet thou wast worse than thy sister. Some explain it otherwise, that the Jews judged the 10 tribes as long as they remained in a moderate degree worshippers of God, but they do not attend to the context. There is no doubt that the prophet here rebukes the pride with which the Jews were puffed up, while they judged others severely and themselves leniently. They were justified in comparison with thee, says he. Thou therefore, he repeats, blush and bear thy disgrace. This repetition is not superfluous, although in the former words there was nothing obscure, for it was difficult to persuade the Jews that they should suffer punishment, since God had borne with them so long. God's goodness then, which invited them to repentance, had rather hardened them and had occasioned so much torpor that they thought themselves free from all danger. Hence this is the reason why the prophet confirms his former teaching concerning the nearness of God's vengeance against them. He says, "When thou hast justified them." He here repeats the cause, and does so to restrain all pretences by which the Jews could in any way protect themselves. For by one word he shows that they must perish, since they had justified those who had been treated so strictly. For it is by no means likely that God should cease for his office of judge in one direction, since he had been so severe against the Sodomites, who were in some way excusable for their errors. This then is the reason why the prophet affirms again that Sodom and Samaria were justified by the Jews. It follows. Verse 53. When I shall bring again their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, then will I bring again the captivity of thy captives in the midst of them. He here confirms again what we lately saw, that the Jews were doomed and devoted to final destruction, nor was it possible for them to escape any more than for Sodom to rise again and Samaria to be restored to her original dignity. The Jews foolishly corrupt this passage, since they think that restoration is promised to Israel and Sodom. But by Sodomites, they mean the Moabites and Ammonites, the descendants of Lot who dwell in Sodom. But a child may see that this is trifling. There is no doubt that the prophet here deprives the Jews of all hope of safety by reasoning upon an impossibility, as if he had said, "Thou shalt be safe when Sodom and Samaria are." We now understand the prophet's meaning, but the inquiry arises, how can he pronounce none of the Israelites safe when their return home is so often promised? But we must bear in mind what we saw elsewhere, and what is often necessary to repeat, since many passages in the prophets would otherwise give rise to scruples. Therefore, we have sometimes said that the prophets speak of the people in two ways, for they sometimes regard the whole body of the nation promiscuously, but the Israelites were already alienated from God. Afterwards, the Jews also cut themselves off from him. Since, therefore, each people, considering them in a body and in a mass, to speak roughly, was outcast, it is not surprising if the prophets use this language, that no hope of mercy remained, since they had excluded themselves from God's mercy. But afterwards, they changed their discourse to the remnant, for God always preserves a hidden seed, that the church should not be utterly extinguished. For there must always be a church in the world, but sometimes it is preserved miserably, as it were in a sepulchre, since it is nowhere apparent. God, therefore, when he denounces final vengeance on the Jews, regards the body of the people, but then he promises that there shall be a small seed which he wishes to remain safe. Hence it is said in Isaiah, chapter 8:16, "Seal my law, bind up my testimony among my disciples." That is, address my disciples, if you were reading in a hidden corner any writing which you did not wish to be made public. "Do thou therefore collect my disciples together, that thou mayest deliver to them my law and my testimony like a sealed letter." But now God cites to his tribunal those degenerate Jews who had nothing in common with Abraham, since they had made void and utterly abolished his covenant. Now therefore we see how the Jews perished together with Sodom and Samaria and were never restored, that is, as far as relates to that filth and dregs which were utterly unworthy of the honour of which they boasted. "I will restore, therefore, their captivities, namely the captivity of Sodom and of its cities, and the captivity of Samaria and its cities, and the captivity of thy captivities, that is, and the captivity of all the land. I will restore you," says he, "altogether." But he speaks ironically, and as I have said, he shows that God's taking pity upon the Jews was impossible. It follows, verse 54, "that thou mayest bear thine own shame, and mayest be confounded in all that thou hast done, in that thou art a comfort unto them." Hence we gather from the last verse that God gave the Jews no hope of safety, but rather confirms their utter destruction, so that no future safety was to be hoped for. For he says, "that thou mayest bear thy reproach and become ashamed," namely, because they had sinned grievously, as I have said before, and had not repented of their wickedness. He adds, in consoling them, he speaks after the ordinary manner of men, since the miserable feel some consolation in seeing themselves perish among a great multitude. This, then, is the consolation of which the prophet speaks, not that the sorrow of Sodom and Samaria was mitigated when they saw the Jews joined to themselves, but as I said, God adopts the common language of men. It follows, verse 55. "When thy sisters, Sodom and her daughters, shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former estate, then thou and thy daughters shall return to your former estate. A clearer explanation of the former doctrine now follows, that the Jews should thus feel God merciful when his mercy reached Samaria and Sodom, but that never could be done, and hence the Jews were reduced to despair. For as I have said, the prophet argues from what is impossible and almost absurd, just as Virgil writes, the inhabitants of seas and skies shall change, and fish on shore and stags in air shall range, which can never take place, so that it implies a complete denial of what might seem doubtful. This way of speaking is proverbial. When God, Ezekiel says that the Sodomites and the Israelites should return to their ancient state or their former dignity, and that could never be hoped for, as I have said. Hence it follows that the Jews could not be safe when God draws them into the same punishment. Besides, the prophet speaks as if the city should be cut off and temple overthrown, since the Jews had often been threatened with this, and he had shown them the wrath of God present before their eyes. But although they had always hoped well, yet he despises their pride by which they were blinded, and utters his prophecies openly as if God had executed whatever he had threatened. For this reason he says, the captivity of thy captivities shall be in the midst of them. But they might object that they enjoyed their country, that they still cultivated their fields and laid sufficient food for their support, although besieged by their enemies. But the prophet looked down upon it all, because before God the city was, as it were, taken, and all were exiled, since God had not threatened them in vain. Weakness here compels me to break off. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since in thine inestimable mercy thou hast deigned to separate us from the profane nations, and to adopt us into thy family, that we may so conduct ourselves that thou mayest not treat us as strangers, but whilst thou acknowledgest us as thy sons, may thy Spirit govern us until the end, so that thy name may be glorified in us, and at length we may be made partakers of that glory which has been acquired for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Lecture 49th, verse 56 and 57. For thy sister Sodom was not mentioned by thy mouth in the day of thy pride. Before thy wickedness was discovered, as at the day of thy reproach of the daughters of Syria and all that are round about her, the daughters of the Philistines which despise thee round about. God here blames the Jews because they did not attend to that remarkable judgment which he had executed against the Sodomites. For they had always before their eyes what ought to retain them in the fear of God, for that was a formidable spectacle as it is this day. They knew that region to have been like the paradise of God, as it is called by Moses, Genesis 13:10. But since then the fertility and pleasantness of the place was so great. To see there the lake of sulphur and bitumen was sufficient material for instructing them, unless they had been utterly sluggish. But the prophet says that there was no mention of Sodom while the Jews lived happily, and we know that it was a great crime not to consider God's judgments, as we read in Isaiah chapter 5, 12. Among other things, he says that the Jews and Israelites were so corrupt that they did not regard God's works. Hence, as it is a useful exercise to consider God's judgments, yea, this is the chief prudence of the faithful, so on the other hand, those who shut their eyes to the manifest judgments of God are like the brutes. And yet this is a very common fault, especially when the circumstance here expressed is added, that profane men do not attend to God's operations through being intoxicated by prosperity. For this passage, we have two ways of explaining the word goenic, which the prophet uses for pride or loftiness. Sometimes the word goan is taken in a bad sense, as well as for sublimity or any high degree of honour. Besides, the prophet's meaning is clear. While things proceeded according to the Jews' desires, they were not anxious about rendering an account before God. Nay, they passed by with their eyes shut, that memorable example which God designed for them in Sodom and in the neighbouring cities. Therefore, we should learn from this passage, when God indulges us and treats us softly and delicately, that we must always recall his judgments to mind, that we may be restrained from all licentiousness, lest prosperity should excite us to self-indulgence. For such remembrance is most needful. For we know that nothing is more dangerous than to exult like ferocious horses when God feeds us in abundance. Hence the remedy must be taken in time, that we may receive instruction from the examples of punishment which we read in Scripture, or in other histories, or such as we witness with our own eyes. He adds, "Before thy wickedness was discovered." Here Ezekiel says that their wickedness was discovered when it appeared that God was hostile to their sins. Because even then, when their sins could be pointed out with the finger as notorious throughout Jerusalem, yet the people gloried in them, just as if an immodest woman, who is the town's talk, is saluted honourably by all because she has many admirers to worship and adore her, and so sets herself above every chaste matron. But if they all reject her, and she is reduced to want, and to foul and disgraceful ulcers, then all her enormities are made evident. This is the effect of which the prophet speaks. "Before," says he, "thy enormities were discovered." How so? God indeed constantly proclaimed them by his prophets, and the wickedness of the people was open enough. But then they also remained as if buried, for they proudly rejected all the prophetic warnings and were even restive against God himself. Thus they lay hid under their own hiding places. But when they became a laughingstock, they were spoiled by their neighbours and suffered the extremity of reproach. And then it was apparent that God had rejected them, for their crimes were detected by punishments, since neither reproofs nor threats profit them in any way. Besides, interpreters explain this of the slaughter which the Jews suffered in the time of Ahaz, 2 Kings 16. For then the king of Syria laid waste almost the whole region, and the citizens of Jerusalem were grievously fined. The Philistines took advantage of this occasion and made an eruption. They think, therefore, that the time is pointed out when the king of Syria made war upon the Israelites and violently assaulted Judea. But I know not whether the prophet looks to the future, as I said yesterday, for he speaks of punishment at hand, just as if God was fulfilling what he had already determined. I am inclined to think that the beginning and the end ought to be united. Hence God begins to disclose the wickedness of the people from the time when the burning consumed their neighbours till it reached themselves. For the slaughter of the tribes of Israel brought upon them many losses, as we know well enough. But God seems to embrace their ultimate destruction, which was now at hand. Hence he says that they had been, and would be, a laughingstock to the daughters of Syria, and all the nations all around, and also to the daughters of the Philistines. But because they were spoiled by the Philistines, who took their cities, as the sacred narrative informs us, it is very suitable thus to explain the word shart, to despise, in this passage. But because it signifies to despise, and the prophet spoke of reproach, he may repeat the same thing of the Philistines which he had a little before said of the Syrians. It follows, verse 58. Thou hast borne thy lewdness and thine abominations, saith the Lord. Here God repeats what we saw before, that the Jews were deprived of all excuse. We know how bold they were in their expostulations, and that they always cried out when God treated them severely. Because therefore complaints were always flying about from this proud people, here as before, God pronounces that they deserve their sufferings. Thou bearest, says he, not any immoderate rigour of which you falsely accuse me, but thine abominations and crimes. Zema signifies simply purpose, but also abomination, so that it is better to translate wickedness or baseness. Now therefore we understand the prophet's intention, that the Jews indeed suffered the just reward of their wickedness, and the penalties which awaited them could not be imputed to God as too severe, since if they weighed their enormities, they would be found heavier than God's treatment of them. Besides, this verse also embraces the final destruction of the city and the temple, although God at the same time adds a punishment by which he wished to recall them into the way of life. It follows, verse 59. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Here also God meets the false objection by which the Jews might strive with him. For whatever they were, yet God had entered into covenant with them. They might therefore fly to this refuge, that God had bound himself in covenant with them, since he had adopted Abram with his seed. Although they had provoked God's anger 1,000 times, yet this exception remained, that God ought to stand to his agreement, and not to look at what they had deserved by their ingratitude, but rather to be consistent with his promises. Now therefore he returns to this cavil, and says that he is free to break the covenant, since they have done so first. I will do, says he, to thee as thou hast done. We see therefore that the calumny is here repelled by which the Jews could obliquely defame God, as they were accustomed to do, as if he had rendered his covenant void. He says then that in agreement it is customary for a person, when deceived, no longer to be necessarily bound to a perfidious breaker of agreements. For covenanting requires mutual faith. But the Jews had violated their agreement and reduced it to nothing. Hence, through their perfidy and wickedness, God had acquired the liberty of rejecting them and of no longer reckoning them among his people. Hence, as in the last verse, he said that the Jews paid a just penalty, so now he adds specially that he could not be condemned for bad faith in departing from his agreement, because he had to deal with traitors and covenant breakers who had rendered void their agreement. For there is no covenant when either party declines it. I will do, therefore, to thee as thou hast done, namely, because thou hast despised an oath, so as to render the covenant void. Here God enlarges upon the crime of revolt, because the Jews had not only dissipated the covenant, but had despised an oath. Elah signifies both an oath and a curse, Deuteronomy 27. Hence some think that the prophet here looks to the curses by which the law was sanctioned, which I will willingly adopt. But we must remark what I have already said, that their criminality is increased, because the Jews had not only acted falsely, but had also set at naught that solemn oath by which they had bound themselves. For as God promised that he would be their God, so Moses stipulated in his name that the people should remain obedient to him, and they all answered, Amen, Leviticus 26. A punishment was announced, and such as ought to have terrified them. For the Jews then to neglect this covenant as a mere trifle was the act of brutal stupidity. Whence we see that their crime was doubled when the prophet accuses them of not only being truce breakers, but also of wantonly deriding God, and of treating their own solemn oath by which they had bound themselves as a childish action. It follows, verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Because God here promises that he would be propitious to the Jews, some translate the former verse as if it had been said, "Shall I do with thee as thou hast done, or would do as thou hast done, unless I had been mindful?" But that is too forced in my opinion. I have no doubt that the prophet restrains himself, so to speak, and directs his discourse peculiarly to the elect, of whom we spoke yesterday. Hitherto he had regarded the whole body of the people, which was abandoned, and hence he put before them nothing but despair. But he now turns himself to the election of grace, of which Paul speaks, Romans 11:5, and for this reason promises them that God would be mindful of his covenant, though he would not restore the whole people promiscuously. For the body, on the whole, must perish. A small band only was reserved. We know, therefore, that this promise was not common to all the sons of Abraham, who were his offspring according to the flesh, but it was peculiar to the elect alone. God therefore pronounces that he would be mindful of his covenant, which he had made with that people in their youth, by which words he signifies that his pity should not go forth except from the covenant. For God always recalls the faithful, as it were, to the fountain, lest they should claim anything as their right, or imagine this or that to be the cause of God's being reconciled to them. He shows, therefore, that this pity has no other foundation than the covenant, and this is the reason why he says that he would be mindful of his covenant. He now adds, "And I will establish a perpetual covenant with thee." Here God promises, without obscurity, a better and more excellent covenant than the ancient one already abolished through the people's fault. This passage then cannot be understood except of the new covenant which God had established by the hand of Christ. But these two clauses are so mutually united that they ought to be carefully weighed, namely that God here gives the hope of a new covenant and yet teaches us that it originates in the old one already abolished through the people's fault. Thus we see that the New Testament flows from that covenant which God made with Abraham and afterwards sanctioned by the hand of Moses. That which is promulgated for us in the gospel is called the New Covenant, not because it had no beginning previously, but because it was renewed and better conditions added. For we know that the law was abrogated by the new covenant. Whether it be so or not, the excellence of the new covenant is not injured, because it has been had its source and occasion in the old covenant and is founded on it. It follows, verse 61. "Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed, when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant." As God then shows that he would be merciful to the Jews, for any other reason than through being mindful of his covenant, so now in return he informs us what he requires from them, namely that they should begin to acknowledge how basely they have abjured their pledged fidelity, how unworthily they had despised his law, how impiously obstinate they had been against all his prophets in deriding their threats, and in being stupid under manifest penalties. But this passage is worthy of notice, since we gather that none are capable of obtaining God's mercy except those who are dissatisfied with themselves, and being ashamed and confounded, betake themselves to his mercy. In fine, we see that God's grace does not profit the obstinate at all. It is offered to all in common, but none receive it except those who condemn themselves and bear in mind their crimes, so that they are forgotten before God. If therefore we wish our sins to be buried before God, we must remember them ourselves. If we wish our iniquity to be blotted out before God and the angels, we must disgrace ourselves. That is, we must blush and be ashamed of our baseness whenever we transgress and provoke God's wrath. Hence we here see that the whole contents of the gospel are shortly summed up, for the gospel contains nothing else but repentance and faith, as is well known. Concerning faith, Ezekiel has proclaimed that God, mindful of his covenant, will become reconciled to the lost. But he now adds an exhortation that they should acknowledge their faults. But we know that the shame of which the prophet speaks is a fruit or part of repentance, as is evident from Paul's description of penitence in the 7th chapter of the 2nd epistle to the Corinthians, verse 9 to 11. But we shall have yet to speak on this subject, so that I shall now hasten forwards, because what I have hitherto taught cannot be understood until we come to the end of the verse. He says, when thou shalt receive thy sisters, as well the elder as the younger. For he does not speak here of Sodom and Samaria alone, but of all nations, for all the nations may properly be called sisters, for all the world was corrupt. Since therefore they were all alike in vices, their union was like that of relationship. For this reason he says, that when the Jews shall return to favour, they shall then have a great multitude with them, who shall receive their own sisters, that is, shall collect from all sides an immense multitude, so that all shall be assembled in obedience to God, and shall be partakers of the same covenant. If anyone object that this has never been fulfilled, the answer is at hand, that the prophets speak of the calling of the Gentiles in two ways. They sometimes proclaim it so as to declare that the Jews and Israelites are the leaders of all the others, so as to confer upon them the favour and patronage of God. In that day, seven men shall lay hold of the skirt of a single Jew, and shall say, "Lead us to your God," Zechariah 8:23. And this was the legitimate order, that the Jews, as firstborn, should join others in alliance to themselves, and thus unite all into one body and one church. But because the Jews were cut off through their ingratitude, the prophets make mention of another calling, that the Gentiles should succeed in place of the ungrateful people. As Paul says, that the natural branches were cut off, and that we were grafted in who belonged to the unfruitful tree, Romans 11:16-19. The prophet adds this former reason, that the Jews should receive their sisters, both elder and younger, since they should collect God's church from all nations, and this has been partly fulfilled. For whence came the gospel, except from this fountain, as it had been foretold? A law shall go out from Zion, and God's word from Jerusalem, Isaiah 2:3, and Micah 4:2, Again, in the 110th Psalm, verse 1, the scepter shall go forth from Zion, that is, the kingdom of Christ shall be propagated throughout the whole world. Because, therefore, salvation flowed from the Jews, and the gospel emanated from thence, what is here promised was partly fulfilled, namely, that other people were received by the Jews. He now subjoins, "I will give them to thee for daughters." For if the Jews had not, by their ingratitude, rejected the honour which God had reckoned them worthy, they had always been the firstborn in the church. Then the Gentiles would have been, as it were, under a mother, since they were the primitive church, according to the language of the day, and thus they would have obtained the degree of mother among all nations. Therefore God here deservedly pronounces that he would give them all nations for daughters, to be added to the Jews, when the Gentiles were grafted into the same body of the church by faith in the gospel. But he adds, not from thy covenant. Some refer this to ceremonies, since when the Gentiles were adopted, they still remain free from the ceremonies of the law, but that is cold. Others compare this passage from Jeremiah, I will establish a new covenant with you, not such as I established with your fathers, which they rendered vain, but this is a covenant which I will make with you, etc. Chapter 31, verses 31 to 33. Since then, it is here said, the covenant shall not be according to the covenant of the people. That is said with truth, because it will be a new testament. But such expounders are partly right, but not wholly so, for a contrast must be understood between the people's covenant and God's. He had said just before, I will be merciful to my covenant. He now says, not of thine. Hence he reconciles what seemed opposites, namely that he would be mindful of his own agreement, and yet it had been dissipated, broken, and abolished. He shows that it was fixed on his own side, as they say, but vain on the people's side. I will be reconciled then, but not through thy covenant. For there was now no covenant, as Hosea says, not my people, not beloved. Chapter 1:19-9. All the progeny of Abram were not God's people, nor all their daughters beloved. But although the covenant was vain through the people's perfidy, yet God overcame their malice. And so he again erected his own covenant towards them. And when he says, I will establish a covenant, we may explain it. I will set it up again, or restore it afresh. For we said that the New Testament was so distinguished from the Old that it was founded upon it. For what is proposed to us in Christ, unless what God had promised in the law? And therefore Christ is called the end of the law, and elsewhere his Spirit. For if the law be separated from Christ, it is like a dead letter. Christ alone gives it life. Since therefore God, at this day, exhibits to us nothing in his only begotten Son, but what he had formerly promised in the law, it follows that his covenant is set up again, and so perpetually established, and yet this is not man's part. Wherefore? For men had so revolted from the faith, that God was free. Nay, the covenant itself had no force, and lost its effect through their perfidy. For it is easy to collect the points in which the New and Old Testament are alike, and those in which they differ. They have this similarity, that God at this day confirms to us what he had formerly promised to Abraham, and in no other sense could Abraham be called the father of the faithful. Since therefore Abraham is at this time the father of all the faithful, it follows that our safety is not to be sought otherwise than in that covenant which God established with Abraham. But afterwards the same covenant was ratified by the hand of Moses. A difference must now be briefly remarked from a passage in Jeremiah, chapter 31-32, namely, because the ancient covenant was abolished through the fault of man, there was need of a better remedy, which is there shown to be twofold, namely that God should bury men's sins, and inscribe his law on their hearts. That also was done in Abram's time. Abram believed in God. Faith was always the gift of the Holy Spirit. Therefore God inscribed his covenant in Abram's heart, Genesis 15:6, and Romans 4:3, Ephesians 2:8. He inscribed his law on the heart of Moses and on the rest of the faithful. This is true. But at first that inner grace was more obscure under the law, and then it was an additional benefit. It could not therefore be ascribed to the law that God regenerated his own elect, because the spirit of regeneration was from Christ, and therefore from the gospel and the new covenant. But yet we must remember what I have said, that the faithful under the ancient covenant were gifted and endowed with a spirit of regeneration. As far as relates to the remission of sins, it was still more obscure, for cattle was sacrificed, which could not acquire salvation for miserable men, nor blot out their sins. Therefore, if the law is regarded in itself, the promise in the new covenant will not be found in it. I will not remember thy sins. Yet to this day God is propitious to us, because he promised to Abraham that all nations should be blessed in his seed. Jeremiah 31:34, Genesis 12:3, and 18:18. We see then that the difference which Jeremiah points out was really true, and yet the new covenant so flowed from the old that it was almost the same in substance while distinguished in form. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thine only begotten Son has appeared for us, who filled up all the measure of thy grace, that we may not be ungrateful in despising so inestimable a boon, but may we embrace with true and sincere faith what thou offerest us, namely the mercy which we always need, and also the spirit of regeneration, that we may so devote ourselves to thee through a whole life of obedience, that at length we may arrive at thy glory, which at this day shines upon us as in a mirror, until its fruition shall appear in heaven by the same Christ our Lord. Amen. This reading and recording ends on page 178.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.